Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 61, which can be found on page 801 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 61, starting at the first verse. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land. And everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask your Holy Spirit to be our guide into all your truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Merry Christmas to you. I hope it was a great Christmas with you and your family and friends and colleagues. Last week, I came across an article in the Wall Street Journal, and it was an interview with Pastor Timothy Keller from New York, who quoted St. Augustine saying, "What really makes you who you really are is what you love." And then he says that secular people are not as unreligious as they think they are. They're putting their hope in something, like their career or their job, and they're living for it. And the only reason they're laying themselves out for the job is that because they're not really just working, their career is their religion. And as we come today, between Christmas and New Year, it's a time when we think about where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going. And so, perhaps one question we could ask ourselves is, what is your religion? Now, I don't mean in terms of what you might say to your colleagues in the office or in the lab, in terms of religious affiliation or some creed that inspires you, but I mean in terms of a functional daily motivation for what moves you from one event to the next, what makes you feel okay or great, or what perhaps you're putting your hope in. What are you dreaming for? What are you longing for? What are you laying yourself out for? You're staking all on that. And it really doesn't matter how you self-identify yourself, whether you label yourself as a Christian or a member of a world religion or non-affiliated, unaffiliated, because all of us at a daily level are being guided or led by something that we put our hope into. It might be for our career. It might be a significant relationship that we have, or perhaps something that we're hoping for, a promise for a better future. And these are good things, often wonderful things, but sometimes, consciously or not, we find ourselves pouring more and more of our lives into them, and at some point, whether it's this year or next year, we come into trouble. I'm reminded of the Christmas movie. I'm not sure if you see it in your family, but it's a favorite for us, A Christmas Story, produced in 1983. And there's a young boy called Ralphie, who all he wants Santa to give him is a Red Ryder BB gun. And he longs for this, he desires it so much, and he's so disappointed that his parents and others say, "You'll shoot your eye out, kid, if you get this BB gun." Well, in some sense, also, we might shoot our eye out if we get what we long for and hope for, if what we're longing for and hope for is not aligned with what God wants for our lives. Careers can fade. Our relationships may break down and promises can be broken. So the question I'd like us to consider this morning is, where can we find a hope that is enduring? Where can we find something that will sustain us for this coming year? And so I'd like us to look carefully at Isaiah 61, because it talks about, the first verse talks about good news. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And I want to look at this passage together under three headings. The first one is, what is the good news, from verses 1 to verse 3? And then second of all, from verse 4 to verse 9, why does the good news matter? Why is it important? And then from verse 10 to 11, how do we get this good news? So what is the good news from verse 1 to verse 3? Then why does it matter from verse 4 to verse 9? And then how do we get the good news from verse 10 to 11? Good news, of course, is not personal opinion or private advice. In the Old Testament, good news often was a military announcement of victory. It was a declaration of facts that all things had changed. And if we read other parts of the book of Isaiah, we see that good news is announced in terms of happiness and peace and salvation. In other words, a total reversal of the way things currently are. And in this book of Isaiah, for us to appreciate chapter 61, we really have to look at the whole book as an entity and realize that of the 66 chapters of this book, the first 39 talk about Israel under God's judgment through Assyria, and talk particularly about a Messiah who would come. And then in the second half of the book, from chapter 40 to 66, it talks about Israel's release from exile in Babylon for 70 years and talks about a suffering servant or a servant who would come. And then what we find in chapter 61 is a combination of these two personages. This individual who is anointed, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, is on me. In fact, this person is the very combination of a Messiah and a servant who is anointed by the Holy Spirit to carry out God's purpose for Israel, but also for the world. And he has a simple message, but it's not simplistic, of good news. And we can look at this in the first few verses here. It talks about, first of all, he sent me to preach good news to the poor. His preference was for the poor, not the rich. I don't know if you read Christianity Today magazine, but the December issue talks about Pope Francis and why this man is so endearing or appealing to secular journalists and charismatics and many different kinds of people. And they talk about his preference for the poor. It's very refreshing. While it's not original to the Pope, it came from Jesus himself, who wanted to preach good news to the poor. And the poor, of course, without property, without real citizenship, are open to economic exploitation. Also, they are open to cultural and social marginalization within their community. And we know from the Old Testament that the law said that you need to protect the rights of the poor. In Leviticus 19:10, it says, "Do not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." In other words, God was saying, you are accountable for me for how you treat the poor. And not only that, but I am also the God of the poor. I am their defender. In Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18, he says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, who loves the sojourner." He loves the poor. And so he was the defender, not only of the poor in exile in Babylon, but also of those in any age who are poor, who are marginalized. Jesus brings good news to them. But then second, the good news is about binding up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. We might ask ourselves, how do we get brokenhearted? How does that happen? Well, it happens, for one thing, through abuse. And the 21st century does not have the monopoly on abuse or the abuse literature. We find it in the Psalms, for example. Psalm 69, verse 20. "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair." Brokenheartedness can come through false teaching. This was certainly the case for the prophet Jeremiah, who in chapter verse 23, verse 9 says, "Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken. All my bones shake." And then hearts can be broken because of sin. And we know that's the case throughout the scriptures, particularly one thinks of David in Psalm 51 when he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Looking at the sins of David, whether they're big sins, public sins, private sins, any sin can cause a broken heart. And yet the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. It is part of the gospel, the good news, and saves the crushed in spirit. Well, also, the good news is about the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to Leviticus 25, of the year of the Jubilee. It was a year, every 50th year, where there was, in some sense, an economic redistribution of wealth. The debts were canceled, the real estate was returned to their rightful owners, and this was an image of what would happen after 70 years in exile for the Jews in Babylon. It was a sign of political and economic and social and territorial release. But also, from the New Testament point of view, we can say it signals a deeper release, a redemption, if you will, from death and sin through Christ. And Jesus uses Isaiah 61 in his first public message in Luke chapter 4. And he cites this verse, and yet it's interesting. He says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and Jesus does not continue the verse. He stops there. Why? Because we know that Jesus, in his first coming, came not to condemn, but to save, as John tells us in John chapter 3, verse 17. His first coming, what we're celebrating in this Christmas season, is one of salvation. We know from other parts of Scripture that after death, it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment. The judgment comes later. But now is a time of favor. Now is a time of God's grace. So the good news is for the brokenhearted. The good news is for the poor. The good news is a time, a year of favor, a season of grace. Also, it's a time for comfort for all who mourn. Verse 3, provide for those who grieve in Zion. Now, if you notice there, it says, who grieve in Zion. Of course, it's quite possible that there were those in Zion who were not grieving, or not grieving in the way that the Bible affirms, that they were grieving. Perhaps they paid lip service to God. Maybe they were even hostile to God. But what Isaiah is talking about is those who are genuinely repentant for the way they had lived their lives. They were genuinely repented. And the anointed servant is one who removes the sorrows, not only for those exiles in Babylon, but for mourners everywhere. Whether from the sadnesses of life. We look at the story of Joseph and his brothers at the end of Genesis chapter 50, verses 10 to 11. Talks about the great lamentations that ordinary life incurs. And also a sense of mourning perhaps from sin. Ultimately, this type of comfort comes not simply from political or economic or cultural redemption, but from a far greater recovery from the condemnation that comes through sin, through the forgiveness of Christ. And of course, it's something that Jesus proclaimed at the end of his life on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24 when he said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth." And so there's a spiritual inheritance for God's people, that the breakdown of the past can be mended, no matter how long-standing it is. And so this anointed servant not only reduces pain, but provides a true and enduring comfort for God's people. And then finally here, he talks about the crown of beauty. In other translations, it's a beautiful headdress, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Of course, mourning would describe a people who are away from their homeland, away from their comfort, away from what they enjoy, their security. And yet God's good news reaches them there. And we know that God's method of dealing with people is so gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. A burning wick he will not quench. It's so appealing that even sustaining a flickering wick, the most fragile of people, that it's so refreshing. He infuses new life where there is death or darkness. And even the word instead here is full of meaning. Instead of, he replaces at the very point of need, on the head where there was sadness, where the ashes were placed on the head, where there was mourning. It's at that point of need on the head that he puts this crown on their head. He gives them that hope at the exact point of their need. So good news then is both for the exiles in Babylon, but also for all who in Christ repent of their sins. So why is this good news important? Verses 4 to verse 9. The work of the Spirit-anointed Messiah servant is marking a new moment in history. When Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today it has been fulfilled. And that today, we could say between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, is a day of opportunity. It's a day of grace. It's a season, an opportunity to come to God. We know that terrible judgment will come later for those who reject this. But now the opportunity is before us. It's both restorative in its fixing the problems of the past, but it's also generative. It regenerates and creates new life for us. Well, why does it matter? Well, I think it matters here for several reasons. First of all, for the city. Verse 4, he says, they will rebuild the ancient ruins, the ruined cities. The city we know, Jerusalem, was rebuilt through Nehemiah and Ezra. The city was reconstructed. And that the reconstruction was not simply through human effort. Zechariah talks about not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And God, when he took the exiles and brought them back into the land, never conceived their return as simply economic or political or cultural, but that there would also be this social and this spiritual and moral reform, this turning back to God that would happen in the city. And so the good news is good news for the city. It gives hope for urban revitalization. And we may think of that in terms of our own city here in Boston, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is good for the revitalization of the city. Not only for the poor, but for the wealthy, for those who have it all, who have all the toys. The good news is good news to them as much as it is for those who have little or nothing. It was wonderful last week to go to just begin to see a little bit of the dinner that was laid on for many homeless in the city. here in our basement. Over 100 came to that dinner. And it's so encouraging to think of Park Street as a church that is committed to the city, has started schools like Boston Trinity Academy or Park Street Kids or Park Street School that really want to provide great education for the city. And when one talks to those who've been in the city for some time, they realize that and tell us that over the last 30 or 40 years, the number of churches has doubled. About 300 churches in the early 1970s, and yet today, maybe more than that, double than that. And yet the population has remained the same. That the gospel is the root of good news for the city of Boston today. But also notice in verse 5, he talks about aliens and foreigners. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. In other words, there's a global component to this good news, that foreigners traditionally in those societies were excluded. They were viewed suspiciously as dangerous, perhaps even immoral or unacceptable. And yet here the good news is not so much that they will now be cheap labor for you in your vineyards economically, but rather that they will be partners with you in the venture that God has for the world. The word is translated stand in the ESV, will stand, the foreigners will stand, the shepherds will, aliens will stand with you. It's the same word stand from Micah 5:4, talking of the Messiah who will exercise responsibility and management, that the foreigners there will partner with the Jewish people. And we know with the Messiah that his good news has global impact. It talks about that in other verses. Verse 9, you can see their descendants will be known among the nations. And in verse 11, spring up before all the nations. The nations will acknowledge that God is their creator, that God is their judge, God is their savior. God is the one who sustains us. And so we as a church take that very seriously. We allocate 40% of our budget to mission. We send missionaries to 15 countries, 40 missionaries serving in 15 countries. We send short-term teams to other parts of the world. Why? Because we know that God's good news is too good to keep for ourselves. And God wants to share it with Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, 86% of whom have no friend who is a Christian. This good news is too good to keep for ourselves. Well, thirdly, it has significance for us personally. Verse 6, he says, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. For Israel had been defined as slaves and exiles. But now the good news had come and they were to be redefined as ministers of God, as priests of the Lord. Not to be defined by their abuse or not to be defined by their hurt or to be defined as victims, but to be defined by the Lord. This had always been God's purpose from Exodus 19:6, that he would have a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that potential had been unrealized, but now through the good news that had come, there was that potential to be realized through the gospel, that they were redefined as ministers of the Lord, not through the Old Testament sacramental priesthood. That is done away with in Christ. He is the only priest, the high priest that we have. And not through a division between laity and clericalism, but through Jesus Christ, all his people are priests, the priesthood of all believers. And so that's why it's encouraging for us as a church to promote our work in the professional areas. We think of those in the medical fields here in Boston, for the Boston Healthcare Fellowship, of encouraging those across the medical spectrum who are engaged, using their talents and their gifts as ministers of God in that context, or those through the work-life ministry in their offices and corporations in the boardrooms to make a difference for Christ today. And we want to encourage all of us to be salt and light wherever God has placed us, because we are not victims, we are ministers together in God's work. Well, the good news is also important, verse 8, in terms of justice. It says, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. I will faithfully, in my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, in the ancient world, the view was the world was chaotic. It was unpredictable, that it was at the whim of the gods and the goddesses.
But Isaiah is saying, no, at the very core of the universe, at the heart of our existence, there is a moral order. There is a God who is sovereign, who is in charge, and that in the new covenant through Christ, God will be faithful to his people. In this life, we may not see perfect justice, but in the next life, there will be perfect justice, complete and total justice. God loves justice on this earth, and he will accomplish his purposes. And again, I think of the ex-offender program that the Park Street Church has been supporting for a number of years. For those who've been in prison and have come out and are provided an opportunity to rehabilitate in the community as another example of justice in the city that we can support. God will bless his people according to his covenant. He will curse those who curse his people, and he will bless those who bless his people. Justice is written on the heart of God. Well, we've looked at what the good news is. We've looked at why it matters. Now, finally, how do we get the good news from verse 10 to verse 11? Let me read verse 10 again. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. The word used there is clothing and garments, arrayed. What he's telling us here is that for the new year, we don't just need, in metaphorical language, we don't just need a new pair of pants or a new shirt or a new hairbrush. We need a complete new wardrobe. That God himself is not satisfied with a minor change here or there, or incremental change here and there. He wants a complete change. It just won't cut it for us to make one little resolution. He wants a whole new person, a whole new identity, a whole new wardrobe for us. Because in Scripture, clothing reveals our character. Clothing indicates our status before God. Our natural condition is like Isaiah 64, verse 6, when he says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, polluted garments before a holy God. And yet, God longs to clothe us with his righteous garments. Read Ezekiel chapter 16, if you have time this afternoon, to get a portrait of how God clothes people in his righteous garments. What he has done for us in Christ is to exchange our dirty garments for the very purity of Christ. And so the very first thing we need for this good news is to recognize we need a change of clothing. That's the starting point as we go forward. And the second step is for us to genuinely repent. We talked about that in verse 2 and 3, where he comforts those who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion. It's for those who genuinely repent of their sins before a holy God. Not just in Babylon, but for those who mourn everywhere, in every country, who mourn over their sin. This is different from simply wanting to be moral or good or to have self-improvement. It's different from that, to want to be good or to be nice. As C.S. Lewis talks about in his book, Mere Christianity, God doesn't want nice people. He wants new people. People who've been transformed, who are genuinely repentant for their sins. Well, thirdly, we need to place all our hope in Jesus Christ. When Jesus cites this verse, chapter in Luke 4:21, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you see, Jesus had to be born, he had to die, he had to be raised, he had to be ascended into the heavens for this year of favor, this opportunity of grace to be available, not only to the Jews, but to every racial group in every country. For those who realize that they fall short of his greatness and his glory. And it's to those people who recognize their need that these words from the angels are so meaningful to in Luke 2, when the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." For all the people, that includes you and that includes me. All the people for our city, for our world, must be placed under the authority of the sovereign Lord, of Jesus Christ himself, who alone, he alone can provide us with the hope that will endure. No matter what happens in our career, in our relationships, and our aspirations. Because Jesus is the one who, though he was rich, became poor, that we might become rich. Jesus was the one who was acquainted with suffering and grief, that he might comfort those who mourn. Jesus is the one who endured the day of wrath, of the vengeance of God against all that is impure and hostile to his purposes, so that we could enjoy the day of grace. Jesus is the one who was unjustly treated, that we might be justly treated as blameless, as guiltless before a holy and just and loving God. Jesus is the one who was stripped of his clothes, who was mocked, who has had a crown of thorns, that we may have a crown of beauty, that we may have his righteousness clothed on us. And so as we go forward to our new year, may Jesus be our hope. May Jesus be our clothing. May Jesus be the one who inspires us in our relationships for the glory of God. Amen.